According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We will have a question and answer time here shortly after we open in prayer. And then once the question and answer time is complete, we will return to our 2 Corinthians study from Sunday morning. We left off having wrapped up the details out of verse 11, and tonight we'll get our first glimpse at verses 12 through 18. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. So use a moment of silent prayer with your heads bowed and your eyes closed to prepare your heart for the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. This is a grace blessing. Not one of us here tonight earned it, or not one of us here tonight deserved being here. Who are we that you should consult us, or that you should welcome us into your counsel? And yet, Father, you have in your grace supplied us with the mind of Christ. So, We do humble ourselves in your presence. We acknowledge that what we learned tonight is entirely your doing, not our own. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. Again, I'll need a substitute microphone runner. I think I scared Randy away last week. Dan, can you run this for us? There we are. Ms. Richards gets our first question, then James will get him second.
You were teaching us about the law on Sunday, specifically the verses Jeremiah 31:33 and mm-hmm. Ezekiel 36.
Yes, ma'am.
In Jeremiah 31:33, I have two questions. Is this law mentioned here just available and just known to the Jews?
Yes. It will be given to the Jews, and through the Jews, then it will be ministered to the Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. But primarily be given to the Jews. Kingdom law will be given to the Jews.
Is this law such? I believe you had said in the past that in the Old Testament, well, actually, I think you said it Sunday, that the law could be executed by an unbeliever.
Oh, sure. Yeah, just as well as a believer, because no one can keep it anyway.
Can this law be executed by an unbeliever?
No. No, this law will require the Word of God written upon the heart and a regenerate nature. That's right.
So it's a completely different mm-hmm. system.
Yes, and I would encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus gives the founding presentation of kingdom law when he said, you know, Mosaic law deals with adultery. I say to you that any man that looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery in his heart. So Jesus adds the mental attitude to the external deeds. And so, you know, you take a law that's already impossible to keep anyway, and all that's dealing with is external deeds. You add to it the mental attitudes behind the deeds, like anger behind the murder. Now, I never murdered anybody, but if anger counts, then I've murdered half of Austin on 183. So, I mean, that's a highway going out to Leander that's seen a lot of dead people when I've been driving on it. So that's the thing. Anger is the same as murder related in this kingdom law, what we're talking about. And so it's going to be a step even far beyond anything Israel never lived up to before. But they're going to live up to the millennial aspect of it, because this is going to be God working in and through them in a very powerful way. So, it's going to be fun to see Israel as a faithful nation for 1,000 years when they were so faithless throughout the entire Old Testament period. Uh-huh. All right, James, promised James our second question tonight.
This pertains to something that we were taught probably about a month ago, and it pertains to church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't there three steps that are to be performed whenever you're trying to correct a fellow brother or sister in a wrongdoing that we must take as believers? Or
absolutely. Yeah, there's a pattern there in Matthew 18 where you approach your brother one-on-one and just in the privacy of that, so that you don't embarrass them, or it's kept as minimal as possible, the limited degrees of exposure. If he does not listen to the one-on-one, then you go back with two or three. And then if he does not listen to the two or three, you tell it to the church. So, yeah, there are three steps to that process.
This is just out of curiosity. Is that Sophia doctrine there? Would that be wisdom doctrine?
Yes, it is. Absolutely. It's a wisdom application.
Just curious. Uh-huh. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Cross the aisle. We're bipartisan tonight. We will cross the aisle. Yes, ma'am.
I just thought about this question on the way here, but is it ever too late for someone to receive doctrinal teaching? If provided that they've grown up a different way?
No. I mean, the only time when it's too late is if you've departed planet Earth. And yeah, but as long as you're still on Earth, to be humble under the authority of doctrine and to grow in the grace and knowledge, no, it's never too late. And a lot of times, you know, you get folks that, they've been saved for 40 years, but they've never grown any. You know, they're still in milk. They're still in baby food. And then they get a hunger, and they get a hunger for, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And they seek out a Bible church where they can get fed. And no, it's never too late.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, there we go. Go ahead.
Now, this is something that came up in a conversation with my half-brother today. And he had a friend who is going to a church that teaches my brother was talking to him about the fact that it took him until he was 58 years old, even though he was a believer, before he decided to become interested in doctrine, interested in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the fellow gave him the answer that, well, that was God's time for you. You weren't supposed to until that time.
I would disagree with that.
I would disagree with that, too. Is there any verse or verses that could shed light on that?
I say, like newborn babes, long after the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So, no, the day you're saved is the day you should start growing, and you should start abiding in the Word. Yeah, John chapter 8 would be another passage. If you abide in my Word, then you are truly my disciples.
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Thank you very much.
You bet. All right, let's come over to the far corner. Get Anne Marie over here. Boy, you guys came prepared with questions tonight. That's good. Appreciate that. And then, Doug, you had one, too? All right. We'll get back to you.
I saw this book at Walmart. It talks about how this little kid says heaven is for real, or heaven is great, or some about this. Yeah, heaven is for real. About how he almost dies, and then he goes to heaven, and then he comes back. Can that really happen?
No.
I mean, I'm not saying he's lying, but could that really happen? Because some of the stuff in there that he said that happened, he wouldn't know as a little kid, you know?
No, but the demons do. The demons do. He's the son of a Pentecostal pastor, and there's a lot of emotionalism and sensationalism in that family and in that flock. And it's making a lot of money. It's pretty big right now in the Christian book sales and so forth. But no, Paul said, and we're in 2 Corinthians 10 right now, very quickly going to be in chapters 11 and 12. And when Paul was caught up to heaven, he comes back, and we're told that he was not allowed to speak of the things that he saw when he was there. And, in fact, he was given a thorn in the flesh to humble him and to keep him from exalting himself. And so, anybody who would be caught up to the third heaven like the Apostle Paul was, that's a very unique experience. And then to be sent back, it's a very unique experience. And the idea that this kid, you know, had that. There've been other examples like that, you know, a dozen or more in recent years.
There's also another book where a child, he's in a wheelchair and he goes to heaven and he comes back.
I'm sorry?
There's also another book where a kid in a wheelchair, he goes to heaven and he goes.
Yeah, like I said, there's several stories. There's another one where a guy is writing letters from God. He just opens his mind and he thinks that what he writes down on the paper is actually God writing through him, and it's just demons. And it's frightening. And that's not to be surprising, because we're told in the latter days men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So, no, it's not of the Lord. The canon of Scripture is closed, by the way. And at the end of Revelation, we're told that, you know, we don't want to take away from the Word of God, and we have no business adding to the Word of God from our own imaginations. our canon of Scripture is closed. And truly, and we're going to also see this from 2 Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were exhibited among you. And the sign gifts of the first century validated the apostolic authority of the authors of our New Testament. And that has been gone since the first century. John was the last living apostle. His writings were the conclusion to the canon of Scripture. And we have not had revelation since the apostle John departed this earth. Yeah, but I understand it's pretty popular these days. Yeah. All right, Doug has a question.
Yes, Acts 10, 19 and 20.
Acts 10, 19?
Yes, sir. My question is, has the Holy Spirit ever spoken directly to someone? Because it's, as reading this, it appears that possibly that is the case, but maybe you could...
Oh, yeah, yeah. This is the Spirit speaking to Peter, probably internally in his mind, you know, maybe not necessarily externally to his ears. It's not really clear. But you have the example here. This is, by the way, consistent both in Old Testament and New Testament for those that were either, for the Old Testament, prophets and prophetic office. Samuel would be advised, you know, about this time tomorrow, a young man's going to come from the tribe of Benjamin looking for his father's donkeys. And then the next day, when he sees Saul, the Holy Spirit again will speak to him and say, "Behold, this is the one of which I spoke to you yesterday. Go and anoint him king of Israel." And likewise, here's Peter. "Behold, three men are looking for you." And I think this is part of the part of that ministry of prophets in the Old Testament or apostles in the New Testament. I believe Jesus operated under similar circumstances, that he was told, you know, there's a man named Philip praying under a tree, and you're going to meet him tomorrow. And so the next day he's introduced to Philip, and he said, you know, I saw you there under the tree. So these are some of the things I think were pretty normal for apostles and prophets to be spoken to that way. But again, that's not for today. That's not God does not need to validate us as authors of Scripture. And so the signs and wonders and miracles that were exhibited among the apostles were important to validate the apostles' ministry. And we need no such validation. And so as such, we don't require those credentials.
Okay, thank you.
You bet. All right, we got 2 minutes remaining. Is there anything else back over here again then for Mrs. Anderson? Radley, was that your hand I saw? All right. We'll try to be fast.
In Matthew, I guess it's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:31, you were talking about... the kingdom law, and that this is an example of it. And, you know, Jesus says several things, but here he's saying, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And then the last part says, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So does this apply to us today, or is that just kingdom law, as you say?
Both. Technically speaking, it is looking forward to kingdom law, but because this is also compatible with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then yes, we do draw application to this today.
Okay, so whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, so... has my husband committed adultery by now?
No. And we got tapes on that in the 1 Corinthians 7 chapter in that section. Yeah. The idea is, did you divorce to marry him? That's the thing. You know, and so if you divorce your wife to marry another woman, in other words, it's causative. It's coinciding. Kind of a thing. And it's still adultery, even though you made the paperwork all right. You divorced this one to marry this one. And so you say, hey, I'm fine. I was divorced and remarried. No, you divorced her so you could marry her. And even if you made the paperwork work out right, it's still not right in the eyes of the Lord. Because
yeah, it's just hard to gather that by just reading this one phrase right there. It's very
right. You really have to distill Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy, and which is what's cited here, and then what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, also Matthew 19, and then how Paul ties it all together in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And those notes are in the 1 Corinthians notebook out there in the hallway. All right, well, it is time, so Radley, I didn't get to yours. Shoot me an email or wait till next Wednesday. And hopefully we'll hear a trumpet before next Wednesday. All right. Join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to get our first look at verses 12 through 18. We have broken this chapter down into three parts. A dramatic change of subject is Paul taking the Corinthians into the depths of angelic conflict doctrine. That's verses 1 through 6, where really we spent the bulk of our time so far this year in verses 1 through 6, dealing with the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, dealing with the destroying of speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, dealing with taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. This is angelic conflict. This is really deep stuff. This is not for babes. This is for mature believers that by practice have trained their senses to discern between good and evil. And so Paul has taken the Corinthians into these depths, and so the Lord has taken us into these depths. And we've learned quite a bit through verses 1 through 6. Part of this conflict includes a certain one. And I'm glad we don't know his name, but we're introduced to him in verse 7. And we see him all the way down through verse 11 here. Let such a person consider this. And this certain one, who I'm guessing was probably a believer, and we're going to meet him in heaven, and so I'm thinking that God in his grace left his name out of here, like the man of incest in 1 Corinthians. We don't know his name either. But part of the conflict includes a certain one who will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. And he says this, that such persons we are also indeed when present, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And Paul says, you know, I'm on my way, and we're going to find out what this man's power is. And there was going to be a reckoning. And a bit of a play on words there because of the use of logizomai and the idea of considering or reckoning in that's introduced there in verse 7, that he considers, he persuades himself that he is Christ. Let him consider this again. And I love that, reconsider. In verse 7, is that really what you're thinking? Well, then think through it again and consider this. And so all of these considerations, verse 11, let such a person consider this. And I love the imperatives to consider this. Consideration, as I said, the Greek verb logizomai, it's what God does. God has a lot of things that he reckons, that he considers, including Christ's righteousness. God reckons that righteousness to my account. You know, I'm certainly not righteous, but it's been reckoned or considered to my account as God has imputed it to my account. And my sins, God hasn't considered my sins to me. He considered my sins to Jesus on the cross. And so this idea of consideration is powerful in the Scriptures. And we need to recognize that. And I love the way the Scripture lays out the truth and leaves it for us to consider. Consider what I say, Paul says. Consider what I say. The Holy Spirit will give you understanding of everything. And don't just take my word for it. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Consider. And I love the fact that biblical Christianity is not mindless obedience or some religious cult out there where the minions just flock after their cult leader without thought. Right? No. Consider what I say. And pray through it. Compare Scripture to Scripture. Make your application based on your faith convictions. And a whole realm of teaching that's based on that one aspect of consideration. Well, then this takes us to the third portion of the chapter and where we're going to begin here this evening, starting in verse 12. Any victories that God achieves through us are occasions for His boasting and not our own. Any victories God achieves through us are occasions for His boasting and not our own. And we're going to see this here. In fact, let me just read 12 through 18, and then we'll come back and make comment again, taking it back from the beginning. So read with me then, starting in verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. All right, so now Paul, in this paragraph, and we're going to break this down. In this paragraph, Paul has a lot he could boast in. Paul has a lot of that he could claim to his credit. He was a pioneer in a lot of ways. And when he reached a new territory for Christ, more often than not, he was the first one to get there with any coherent God. He may not be the first believer to come and preach the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila were actually in town before he arrived. But they were working as tent makers. Paul was there to give the gospel. Paul was there to evangelize Corinth. And everywhere he went, he would break new ground as a trailblazer, as it were, and then hand it off to other men. As in the case here, he handed it off to Apollos and others that followed Apollos to build on Paul's foundation. And the goal is, Paul says, not to brag about you guys, but that hopefully you're going to be solid enough that I can use you as a base of operations now and reach territories beyond you. And we'll study what those territories are and what they were and then how he went from there. And the goal was to reach even beyond there, to get to Rome and get past Rome, to get to Spain. And the goal was everywhere he went was not to get there, but to get there and set up a new base of operations so as to go elsewhere, beyond. All right. And some patterns there that I'm hoping we're going to be able to really glean from as we're going to observe local churches that became missionary sponsors and missionary senders and bases of operation. It started with Antioch, and they would make a journey, and then it went to Ephesus. The third missionary journey was based out of Ephesus, not Antioch. The first two were based out of Antioch, but the third missionary journey was based out of Ephesus. And then Paul's goal after making it to Rome is that he would have a fourth missionary journey based out of Rome, that he might actually reach Spain. I believe he reached Spain. I believe he reached England in the process of that fourth missionary journey. Because it was his goal to reach the farthest boundaries of the civilized world, which meant the extent of the Roman Empire in his day and age. But it's not a reason for us to boast. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. We can't celebrate how awesome we are. We can't impress God with what we've done for him. Then we certainly shouldn't try to impress people with what we've done for God. And any boasting we do is to be in the Lord. It's to be in spite of us. Let's celebrate how awesome God is. Let's rejoice over how he built this place in spite of the weak tools that he used to do it. You understand? So we should have plenty of comparisons or illustrations to make, I think, with relationship to Austin Bible Church, because we are a testimony of this. We didn't deserve to build this building, not at all. But in the years to come, boy, we're going to have some opportunities to boast on the Lord. You know, the people are going to ask, when did you put this building up? Right? We'll say 2010, 2011. And they'll go, wasn't that during that terrible economy that was just jobs were being lost and the economy was tanking and business was horrible? How did you do that? I don't know. God did it. Right? We walk by faith, not by sight. We watch how the Lord provides. And it's not what we've earned. It's not what we've deserved. And we can be thankful for that. All right. If you brought a notebook with you and you're keeping notes, then you may title this outline, Godly Boasting. We'll begin a fresh outline of study with the title of Godly Boasting. And this will be an exposition of verses 12 through 18 as we work our way through these points of study. All right, now, starting back to verse 12 then. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. And whoever these are, he really expands beyond the one guy that was featured in 7 through 11 to now an entire group of people that are just like him. All right, and he's probably the ringleader of a bunch of guys that are imitating this one guy. But the one guy has to be dealt with, and then the people that are following after his example have to be dealt with. And this is what we start to see here. This group of people, you know, them. You know who I'm talking about? You know what they say? I hear a lot of people telling me what they say. And every time somebody tells me about them, I'm kind of curious. Who are they? Right? And if I wasn't here, would you be talking behind my back? Would I be them? Am I included in them when you're talking to other people? How does this work? Well, very specifically here, these people are self-commenders. Self-commenders. I think this is a step beyond pride. Because it's one thing to be full of yourself, which many of us are, but it's something else to be so full of yourself that you then become your own publicity agent to try to impress others with how impressed you are with you. Okay? And the sad thing is this actually will spread like gangrene. This actually becomes a competitive thing. And which we see not only here, but of course over in the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy as well, where these people are spotlighted. I think 2nd Peter 2, another passage where these individuals here are spotlighted. Well, I don't know how far we're going to get with this tonight, because I want to deal with this issue here on boldness. Boldness. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves. And it's unfortunate. This is why we study from the Greek and Hebrew. This is why we study line upon line, precept upon precept, word by word, because if we limited ourselves simply to English translations, I think very quickly we would be somewhat misled over what kind of boldness this is. So let me simply give this to you in our first point of study by showing you two things this boldness is not. We have bold in several places already in this book. And they're all different terms translated bold or boldness. Almost like love. You want to ask yourself, is it agape? Is it phileo? Why do we have one English word for these different Greek words when they're actually significantly different? Same thing with boldness. How come we got paresia, we got thoreo, and here we got tolmao? We got these three different terms for boldness, and if it's important to distinguish between them, then we don't want to be confused between them, do we? All right, and if you believe in verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, God uses the words that He intends to use precisely to communicate what it is that needs to be communicated. So, in your outline, point one, the boldness that Paul here disclaims means he's not going to be so bold. The boldness that Paul here disclaims is neither the paresia boldness nor the thoreo boldness that were previously referenced. It's a brand new boldness here for this book. All right. The boldness that Paul here disclaims is neither the paresia boldness. That's a term that speaks of confidence. And we should be confident. You should be confident in Christ. You should be confident in Scriptures. You should be confident in the Holy Spirit. You should be confident in knowing that God's plan for your life is watching over you day by day. It's a very positive confidence. And so when your boldness is a reflection of your confidence, that's always described as a good thing in the New Testament. Nor is it the thoreo boldness that we saw here at the beginning of chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, which is a fearless boldness. It's a boldness of conflict. It's a boldness of combat that you see here. So let's start with describing what it's not, and then I'll show you the audacity of tolmao. Okay? The audacity of tolmao. And how it is when you are daring in your boldness. Daring almost to the point of presumptuous. Which is not, generally speaking, a good thing. When we find this use in the New Testament. All right, so just to remind ourselves, we had a study on paresia in 2 Corinthians 3:12, backing up to chapter 3. This would have been towards the end of our first year in this book study. 2 Corinthians 3:12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, great confidence in our speech. We have this living hope that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Christ lives in us. We're not like Moses putting a veil over our face. We are in a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to glory. If the Old Testament had a glory, how much more do we have? And any moment we're going to hear a trumpet and we're going to be caught up into the air. Does that give you confidence? It's supposed to. This world might be fearful of what's going to happen next. Terrible elections yesterday. And oh my goodness. And where's France going? And where's Greece going? And where's Italy going? And all these things. And where's the world going? And it seems to be, presently flushed in a counterclockwise direction. And does that cause me turmoil? Or is it clockwise? We're in the northern hemisphere. Counterclockwise. Yeah, doesn't matter. The world is going down the drain, and we're not worked up over it. We're relaxed. Why? Because this world's not our home. Scripture tells us this world is passing away, and along with it, its loss. But Jesus Christ controls history, and so we have confidence. So therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, confidence in our speech, and are not like Moses who used to put a veil over his face. And so we have confidence. A lot of times, and we dealt with this back in chapter 3, a lot of times confidence is mocked or hated, rejected. This world will look at our confidence in doctrine and say we're arrogant, or say that we're know-it-alls, or we're wrong, because no one can possibly know what we claim to know. And I find it interesting, any Bible teacher that speaks with confidence, sometimes the audience doesn't exactly know how to handle that. They didn't know when Christ was teaching, and they said, he isn't like any of our teachers, he speaks with authority. Say, well, we ought to, and we see it there. So there's confidence in parousia. There's even a word play between parousia and parousia, if you might recall that. Parousia is the coming of Jesus. And the parousia should give us parousia. His coming should give us confidence, boldness. Nor is it the boldness of the first part of this chapter, in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. And you might remember this when we studied this verse. You got meek used there twice. You got meekness and you got meek. And they're different words in the Greek. You wouldn't know that if you're just reading the English text. But bold toward you when absent. And this is a confrontational boldness. This is a boldness that is looking to defeat the opponent there. He says in verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. So you got three different terms there. Bold, confidence, courageous. Who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. All right, and I'm not going to go back into all of this because we dealt with it not that long ago in the first part of this chapter. So, in the process of this book, we've already had at least two passages, I think actually three, because we also had a kind of a side trip on boldness that used thoreo in 2 Corinthians 5 that explains why we're not afraid of dying, why we can be bold, because if this body is destroyed, what do we have waiting for us? We've got a house made not with hands. We have a resurrection body waiting for us in heaven. We've got an interim body to start with, and then a resurrection body that we will step into when the trumpet sounds. So we also have a thoreo application. It's not rendered boldness in that passage, but it is thoreo that's used in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and verse 8. So this is a book that's already, at least twice, really three times, spelled out applications of boldness. And so we might be thinking in those terms that maybe here he has a confidence in mind, or maybe here he has a confrontation in mind. It almost seems like a confrontation because of the way verses 7 through 11 leads into that. But no, what we find when we look at the passage, that it's neither parousia nor thoreo. There's actually a brand new term to this book that's being introduced here, and the term is talmao. Talmao, daring. T-O-L-M-A-O, talmao. T-O, that's a short O, omicron. Tau, omicron, lambda, mu, alpha, omega. T-O-L-M-A-O. And if you use Strong's concordance numbers for your word studies, this is listed in Strong's concordance as number 5111. And it has 16 New Testament uses. And as you render this, if it's rendered boldness or bold, which it is a couple of times, The idea is that it's not confidence and it's not confrontation. It's actually daring. It's a how dare you approach. And it's a daring whereby you really have no right to dare what you're daring. And so it becomes presumptuous when you've crossed that line. It becomes audacious, right? That's why I call this the audacity of boldness. All right? So here he's saying we're not daring enough. We wouldn't presume to compare ourselves to these all-stars that seem to have you convinced that they're just the greatest thing since sliced bread. We wouldn't dare compare ourselves to those guys. Oh no, right? And you can tell if this was an audiobook instead of, you know, a codex, uncial codex on papyrus. If Paul had actually commissioned an audiobook rather than the scroll that he wrote, then the sarcasm in the tone of voice would just be dripping at this point. Okay, as Paul says, you know what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present, just little old me. Okay, and we would not presume, we would not be bold to even dream of classing or comparing ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. I wouldn't even dream of it. I'm not in that league. Okay, and he's right. He's right, but not in the way that they would probably take it. Okay, in fact, just the opposite. He's saying, oh, I'm not even in their league. And the truth is, they're not in his league. Because he's a true apostle of Jesus Christ, and they're false apostles disguising themselves as apostles of light. And how do you know this? Because they're promoting themselves. That means they're an imitator of Satan, that they are a servant of the rebel with his five I wills. His whole program is about self-exaltation, self-promotion. Read Isaiah 14 and you find, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's all about exalting himself. Scripture says, no, don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God the Father will exalt you at the proper time. And so do you want to be an imitator of Christ? Humble yourself. That's what he did. All right? Humble yourself. You want to be an imitator of Satan? Well, magnify yourself. That's what he did. Okay? All right. Boy, I'm hitting some real allergies tonight, I tell you. Itchy eyes. Almost like a nerve agent got in here. Okay. Tomao. There's other forms too besides the verb. There's a noun form, an adjective form. I'm not going to take us into this, but you should be familiar with some of these. These are other uses of tomao. We're not going to look at all 16 of them, but we do have a sampling of them here. 7 of them. So that's just under half of the New Testament uses. And these are hopefully ones that you're familiar with. Matthew 22:46. When the critics kept attacking Paul and they'd have questions for him, and then he would turn the tables on them and ask them a question, and then he left them speechless. He left them where they couldn't answer his questions, and then they were told no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They said, oh, we better quit doing this. Every time we think we have him trapped, he turns the tables on us and he just leaves us looking like morons, see. And so they wouldn't dare ask any more questions. Well, so there's our use of it there. Acts 5:11, another use of it. Acts 5:11. Well, this is a first. All right. And I don't see the term dare in there. Let's see. Yes, 13. Thank you. 13. None of the rest dared to associate with him. And so great fear came over the whole church, over all who heard of these things, and the hands of the apostles. Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they all were with one accord in Solomon's portico. God was giving testimony to the legitimacy of the new church and demonstrating that he was no longer with Jewish prophets. He's now with believers in the church age. And they're the ones now with the signs and the wonders and the credentials from heaven. They're the ones that now are going to start writing scripture in the Greek language. Oh, that's a provocation to jealousy. You can imagine a Jewish person who has an entire Hebrew canon and then God starts writing in Greek. Outrageous. Outrageous. Well, why? Why has he abandoned the Jewish people? Has he abandoned the Jewish people? And the whole transition from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the church was a staggering, momentous event in human history. No, he has not abandoned Israel. He will resume his plan for Israel. He cannot be done with Israel because Israel has eternal promises. When do they expire? Never. If Israel's eternal promises can expire, then your eternal life can expire, and you're not saved, I'm not saved, and let's not accuse our God of being such a liar. He made eternal promises to Abraham, eternal promises to David. They are not suspended. They are not revoked. He has not replaced Israel with the church. And anybody that tells you that needs to reconsider this again within themselves. All right. Then God is not a liar. Eternal is eternal. And so these signs and wonders, and none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So, okay, there's the use of it there. Romans 15:18. This one's remarkable because it got a lot of parallels between Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians. We even find out here, I'll just give you a little preview. Verse 17 says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So you see the connection immediately between 2 Corinthians and Romans 15. You've got a boasting parallel here, like we're studying boasting in 2 Corinthians. And then he says, for I will not presume or dare, I will not be so audacious as to presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. I would not even want to list one thing that I'm taking credit for. Not one. I wouldn't presume to claim one thing. Because anything I could claim is simply Christ working through me. It's no longer I who live, but the life that I live in the Son of God. So I would not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Was he able to bear fruit? Did he plant some churches? Did some Gentiles get saved? Well, to God be the glory. A great thing he has done. Paul says, I'm just a tool. Apollos is a tool. We planted but in water, but God causes the growth. And notice it goes on, in the power and of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And this is, I enjoy this because this actually connects well with the passage we're looking at tonight in 2 Corinthians, where Paul was hoping to use Corinth as a base to reach to the region beyond them. Well, guess what that region was, folks? This region right here, Illyricum. Okay? Later on renamed Dalmatia and their spotted dogs and whatever else. But it was the region in between Corinth and Rome. And so if he made it as far as Corinth, he was almost there. And if he made it as far as Illyricum, then that's as close to Italy as you can get without being in Italy. Right across on the eastern shore of the Adriatic. Okay? And then a little bit further west, across the Adriatic, and where are you? You're in Italy. We'll do some map work in that when we get that far. Another verse here, verse 20, that's compatible with what we're going to be looking at. Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. That's not how he was designed. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You're not wrong if you build on somebody else's foundation. I followed Ralph Braun here, and thank God for it every day. See, I'm building on another man's foundation. That's not unbiblical. But for Paul, it was not the mode that he was called. It was not the ministry or the effects that he was called to do. You've got to understand what is your gift, what is your ministry, and what are the effects the Father's working through you. And quit trying to do what the Father's not doing through you. Quit trying to pursue a ministry Christ isn't leading you through. Quit trying to use a gift the Holy Spirit hadn't given you. Use the gift the Holy Spirit gave you. Pursue the ministry Jesus Christ opened unto you. And bear the work the Father's going to bear through you. And so there we see it. All right. Another use in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We had a tamao use in 1 Corinthians. You may not remember it. I don't think I stressed it when we were teaching. But 1 Corinthians 6 is about the lawsuits. Remember that? And in the process of these lawsuits, you had believers taking other believers to court over church stuff. Right? How dare you? Is what Paul's saying. How dare you? Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law? Do you really dare to go to law? How dare you? How presumptuous. That's not bold in the sense of courage. That is presumptuous in the sense of how dare you? You're going to go to court? And before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And this is I say this to your shame in verse 5. Is it so there's not among you one wise man? I mean, there's got to be one in the church. You can't all be nincompoops. Is there one wise man that can render a decision here? Okay. And the idea is, goodness, this is so unthinkable. The saints are going to judge the world. We're studying now. We're to show ourselves approved. We're growing in grace and knowledge now. We are preparing now in time because when we return with Christ in the resurrection, we're going to judge this world. We're going to judge angels. He's going to be seated on His throne. We're going to be seated on our thrones. So since that's what we're going to be suited for, you think we ought not right now be prepared and able and equipped to administer some disagreements between brothers? We ought to be able to. It'd be like, going to Clarence Thomas or one of our Supreme Court justices. I like Clarence Thomas or Scalia or any of those guys, any of them. The ones I like, the ones I don't like, doesn't matter. It would be insane to take a Supreme Court justice and then ask if they felt confident enough to preside for an afternoon in traffic court. Okay. Or something very local and something very minor and something very, we have a high school court here. Would you be able to sit and rule as to the detentions that have been assigned in our junior high school? Do you think a Supreme Court justice of the United States would be equipped and qualified and able to handle that in any respect? I think it goes without saying. All right. Or the CEO of a international multi-billion-dollar corporation and asking if he could run a lemonade stand in your front yard for an afternoon. He probably can handle that. The scale is so outrageous. Right? All right. We're going to judge angels. How much more matters of this life? If you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who have no account in the church? They don't have standing. They have no standing. They have no jurisdiction, no standing, no ability to even rule or even consider a matter. None. It's unthinkable. And this is the language that is used here. How dare you? Do you dare, in verse 1, go to law before the unrighteous? How dare you? And then 2 Corinthians. Now 10:12 is where we are tonight, but we're just going to come back again in 11:21. 2 Corinthians 11:21. And this again, you're going to see some tongue-in-cheek here. And verse 19, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. I know you'll put up with me because you're so wise. For you tolerated if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. And we're going to learn very quickly that none of these are hypotheticals. This is what was happening. And they were putting up with it. Can you imagine? Believers today do the same thing. They sit in these churches and they follow these abusive leaders that are just ripping them off. Beating them up every Sunday with a bunch of guilt about how good they are and how they don't love Jesus and how if they really gave more, they would, you know, and all this stuff. And people just feel beat up and, oh, he's right, I should give more. And they're all, you know, it's just horrible. And they tolerate it gladly. It helps them in their legalism feel better. And so he says, hits you in the face. And so he says, to my shame, I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, but I must say, we've been weak by comparison. I've never abused you. Yeah, I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you this, but I never slapped you. I never beat you. I never abused you. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and here's where our term comes in, I speak in foolishness. Okay, I'll be just as audacious. I'll be just as presumptuous. All right, then. If this is, seriously, is this the game you want? Is this the kind of leader you want? All right, I'll take my turn then. And that's where the rest of this comes from. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. All right. And how does this work anyway? These guys, and they traipse out their credentials and their degrees and their schools and all this other stuff. Really? Is that what we're doing? Okay. And then he goes on to give credentials that none of the rest of them could match in his imprisonments and times beaten and lashes and rods and stones and shipwreck and all this other stuff. Finally, then, in the book of Jude, we have a use. And even though Jude isn't very well known, have you ever studied Jude? It's the book right before Revelation. Okay, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. I taught it once years and years ago, but I don't think I was even pastor yet. I think Ralph was still pastor and I was a student. Taught Jude, it's 25 verses, taught it in 25 lessons. I'd like to teach it again and actually maybe get some meat out of it this time. But there's a reference here to the death of Moses and how there was actually a dispute over the body of Moses. Satan actually disputed with it. And we're told here that Michael, in verse 9 of Jude, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare. And that's his our term. He did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if the archangel Michael doesn't dare to utter a reviling word against Satan, who truly deserves it, all right, I don't think any of us would dispute that Satan was deserving of a railing judgment. But Michael says, it's not my place. I think this is very similar to the David and Saul thing. Not lifting your hand against the Lord's anointed. Michael was not going to. As they were originally created, Lucifer was over Michael. Now Lucifer is a rebel and he's rebellious. He's Satan, the adversary. And Michael, he's not going to dare to rail against him in any respect. It's not his role, not his place. Who am I? You know, when I take vengeance in my sake, what am I doing? How dare I? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. How dare I take vengeance myself? The only reason I want to is because I think it'll make me feel better. Not that I'm going to do a better job of it than the Lord. Lord will do a much better job. But the point is not whether it's a job is done right or not. It's just I want to do it because I hurt. My feelings are hurt, or my feeling is hurt. I said that on Sunday, right? You can only hurt your feelings so many times, and then pretty soon they're just gone. You only have one feeling left, and if that gets hurt, you're in trouble. And so your feeling gets hurt, and you decide, oh, I'm going to lash back. I'm going to get my own vengeance. I'm going to get my own judgment. How dare you? It's not yours to dish out. Jesus Christ is the one that wears zeal as a mantle. He puts on the garments of vengeance dipped in blood, and that's armor we're not entitled to. We're to clothe ourselves with humility. It's in Isaiah if you want to find the garments of vengeance. It's not for us. It's for him. So Michael did not dare to pronounce a railing judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. All right, so this is a bit of a dare, a bit of an audacity. Paul said, I wouldn't dream of classifying or comparing myself. Not only am I not in their league, I can't even be compared to their league. It's both classified or compared. And Paul said he wouldn't dream of doing either one. All right, back to 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we are not presumptuous. We would never presume to class or compare ourselves. We've got twin verbs here. Twin verbs that are really just the same verb with different prepositions. There, it's a kind of a play on words. It's engidzo enkrino and sunkrino. We would not dare to encrino or suncrino ourselves with these self commenders. All right, point two then. I have 3 minutes left. Point two. Paul wouldn't dream of classing or comparing himself with any self-commenders. I'm going to break this down for you. Who are these guys and why is their activity so insane? It is absolutely insane. The term that's used here is an insanity term. We're told that when they compare themselves by themselves or measure themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. You see that? They're without understanding. The last term there in verse 12. It's mindless. It's insane. It is nonsensical. There is no understanding to it. And so Paul wouldn't dream of classing or comparing himself with any self-commenders. And he has biblical reasons for this. And it's not the reasons they think. They think that he won't compare himself to them because, you know, they're so full of themselves, they figure Paul just knows he doesn't measure up. Well, of course you don't compare yourself to us. Pharisees told Jesus the same thing. You don't compare to us. You didn't go to our schools. And so Paul says, yeah, we wouldn't presume to compare ourselves to you guys. And they're like, darn right, you're not. And the truth is, no. Why would they draw a comparison with darkness? What harmony is there with light and darkness? What concord between Christ and Belial? Why compare yourself with that? We'll have some fun with this on Sunday because the terms are encrino and suncrino. Encrino, suncrino. And I just don't have any time to get into this tonight, but compare and contrast or comparing and how's it rendered here? It's class or compare. That's a good way of putting that. Class or compare. To classify something as being something. Okay, he says, I'm not in that class. I wouldn't be classed that way, and I wouldn't be compared. Even if you're not in the same class, maybe you could at least draw a comparison of some sort. Even if you're not in the same class. Paul says, no, we can't even do that. I wouldn't be classified as a peer, and I wouldn't be compared as trying to measure up to that level. Neither one. So we'll deal with that. In fact, we got some good illustrations of this. The terms themselves aren't used very often. We got some good church fathers and Josephus. We got some good terms that I think relate to this very well and are going to help us to highlight this better on Sunday morning. By the way, not Sunday morning. Ooh. 1 week from tonight, then. We'll come back to the study 1 week from tonight. We're going to have Pastor Hugh Crowder in town this weekend. And I asked him, since he was going to be in town, if he would take a service on Sunday morning. So he will have the first hour. I'm giving him the 9:30 hour Sunday morning. I'll teach Romans at 11 o'clock. But we'll have Hugh and Cindy Crowder in town this weekend. So make that a matter of prayer if you would. He's going to be here to do some Evantel training with Doug and with Dan, and to do that over the weekend, and then minister to us in the morning, and then continue working with Doug and Dan over the afternoon. And then the following Saturday, Doug and Dan are going to have some evangelism training they're going to be sharing with us. So we'll make more announcements on that Sunday morning, but it's exciting. I'm excited to see how the Lord is opening doors with Evantel. He's opening doors with CEF. He's opening doors with Awana. It just seems like there are a lot of things we're on the verge of doing, and we just need to make sure that we're staying faithful with obedience to everything the Lord has for us. So please join me in those prayers. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for these matters we were just announcing. We are looking forward to this coming Sunday and even Friday night and Saturday that Hugh and Cindy will be here in town and conducting these training opportunities with Doug and with Dan. Father, we're just thankful that you're using us. You don't need us, but you use us. And whatever fruit you bear with us, Father, is for you to be boasted in, not us. So, Father, help us to make the proper application of the things we've been studying, the verses we've been looking at. Father, by every measure, Father, don't allow us to simply learn academically and then be full of our knowledge and full of ourselves. But, Father, that which we learn, motivate it to become that which we live so that we're not puffed up, Father. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So teach us, Father, how to exercise this doctrine in love. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.